Many of you know that before I was a church pastor, I was a campus minister. And I served as a campus minister for 11 years. And I had several students who were music students, music majors. And so a part of, just one of the things I would celebrate with them was their senior recitals. And I remember one piano student in particular, his senior recital, that this is the compilation of all his work. This is really the apex that he's been working to his entire life, and taking piano lessons since he was 4 years old, just intensive lessons for the 4 years of college. And he played this recital, which was, to show his professors all that he had learned, and all of his friends and family were there, and I was there, and he played Mozart, and he played Rachmaninoff, and it was just... It was the apex of his career. And after it was over, we were surrounding him, congratulating him, and he looked at me and he said, "What did you think?" Now, why did he have to ask me that? As long as I had my mouth shut, people would have thought I was just as intelligent as anyone else in that room. But the second he asked me that question, there was this chance that something honest was going to slip out and reveal my ignorance. And I opened my mouth, and I heard, you ever have one of those experiences where you hear yourself saying something, you're like, "No." I opened my mouth, and I said, "It was a lot shorter than I expected." All of his life's work summed up in 20 minutes, and what do I say? It was shorter than I expected. That was genius. That was just so brilliant. And he laughed at me, and he said, "This isn't really your cup of tea, is it?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm a Philistine. What can I say? I'm just, this whole redneck act, it's not an act. It's the real thing." And you see, there's nothing I can say about Mozart that hasn't already been said. There's nothing I could say that would even sound intelligent about Rachmaninoff. There is nothing I can say about how he played Mozart or Rachmaninoff that would have been in any way intelligent or applicable. The only thing I could do in response to that question was show him something about me. My answer didn't show him anything about him or the music. It just revealed something about me, that I'm an ignorant redneck. Why do I say that? Jesus here is talking about the preaching of the gospel, this message that he is the true Son of God, this message that he is raised from the dead, and he is going to make incredible claims, literally incredible claims. And what he says is this, he says, our response to the gospel in no way challenges the power or the truth of his message. Our response to the gospel just reveals something about us. That's all it is. You see, what was true in his day is still true today. By now, in this point of history, there's been thousands of scientists who have disagreed with the possibility of God's existence, and thousands who believe. There's been thousands of philosophers who have disputed the truth of the gospel, and thousands who believe it and given their life to him. There's been thousands of poets, musicians, farmers, mechanics, politicians, bankers, Indian chiefs who've believed the gospel and those who've rejected the gospel. And whichever side that you're on, you've got plenty of company. But your answer doesn't tell us anything about the truth of the gospel. It just tells us something about you. Jesus makes incredible claims about himself and his work. And those claims are impossible to believe. He actually says this. His claims are impossible to believe. And in order for you to believe them takes a miracle. And if you believe them, that tells me that a miracle has taken place in your heart, that you've already been raised from the dead spiritually. And that spiritual resurrection today is a guarantee of the physical resurrection to come. Jesus teaches us that only the resurrected believe in the resurrection. Only those who are ultimately sons of God believe that he is the one and unique Son of God. Please stand as we read this incredible text from John chapter 5, verses 19 through 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And every time I look in the mirror, I see a reminder that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. So let's give our attention to it. Jesus makes this incredible claim here, and he tells us that it's unbelievable, it's impossible to believe it. And if you believe it, that tells him that a miracle has already gone on in your heart. Only the resurrected can believe in the resurrection. The first thing I want you to see is this impossible claim. It's crazy. He's not claiming some kind of universal fatherhood, that everybody's a son of God. He's not claiming that somehow God has loved him and his special love for him has made him an adopted son of God. He is claiming to be the unique Son of God, same in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, equal in authority. He claims that to honor the Father is to honor him. To honor him is to honor the Father. You do not worship God unless you worship him. Now, that's hard to believe. If you think that's hard to believe, imagine how hard it was to believe 2,000 years ago when you got a guy standing here in front of you with dusty feet, with matted hair, with bad breath, rotting out teeth. They didn't have fluoride back then. And he's looking at you and saying, I'm God. You would have done the same thing the Jews did. You would have looked at him and said, no, you're not. You're 30-something years old. God's been around forever. You're crazy. It was hard to believe it then. It's hard to believe it now. I mean, we don't believe that about anybody else. Right? Elvis has been dead for a good 40 years now, and there are people who worship him. We think they're nuts. It's hard to believe that this person himself is God in the flesh. And that alone has become the core belief of Christianity, that Jesus alone is the unique Son of God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is the belief that separated the Christians from the Jews, who believed there was one God, and Jesus therefore couldn't be it. It separated the Christians from the pagans, who believed there were many gods, and Jesus was just one of the demigods. 2,000 years later, it separates Christians from the Muslims, who believe Jesus is one of the many prophets. It separates Christians from the Mormons. It separates Christians from the Jehovah's Witness. It separates Christians from Buddhists. Separates Christians from Hindus. It separates believers from non-believers. It's one core belief that this man who walked the earth, who ate and drank and slept with around his disciples, who died on the cross and was raised from the dead, that man is God in the flesh. That is the belief that separates Christians from all others. And those who confess with their mouths that Jesus is God, and those who believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. That is the heart of the gospel message. And not only does he claim to be equal with God, he claims to be perfectly submissive to God. This text, I had to work overtime on it, I'll be honest with you. If you just that one reading of it, if that's the only time you thought about it this week, which is fine, I didn't tell you I was preaching on it. it sounds circular, doesn't it? It sounds like he's saying the same thing over and over. It's confusing. I probably read this text more than I've read any other in a week as I was trying to study it. I would keep reading it and get to the end going, nope, still don't get it. Let's read it again. It's confusing, but basically what he does is he tracks out the career of the Son of Man, the career of Jesus, the Son of God, becoming man. He says he was fully God. He's equal with God. He's been working with God from the beginning until now. But he becomes submissive to God. He is apprenticing under God, he says. He says, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, why does he do that? Why does Jesus submit to his Father and become a man and keep the law? Why does he do that? He does it to perfect our salvation. He came on earth to live the perfect human life, to be perfectly submissive. The phrase he kept saying throughout his life was, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. I only do what I see my Father doing. He's living this perfect and complete human life. And he's keeping the law that we could not keep, and he's keeping it for us. And I want to stop there just for a moment. I want to kind of dwell there. And think about this. If you believe that God, that Jesus was fully God and the full and complete perfect human, that means at least two things for you. First, it says something to us about our sexuality. That Jesus was a complete human who never expressed his sexuality. That means that if you are a celibate human, if you're single and not engaging in extramarital sex, you are every bit as human, as complete, as fulfilled as Jesus. There is nothing lacking in you. And that's important today as our rhetoric again and again is saying things like to deny someone with same-sex attraction the ability to be in gay marriage is to deny them their humanity. That is a lie if you believe that Jesus was fully human. If Jesus was fully human, then you can be a full human, experience all of humanity without ever expressing your sexuality. It's important that we hold on to that. It's also important because Jesus is the perfect model of submission. We don't like the word submission. We don't like the idea of wives submitting to their husband, of children submitting to their fathers. We don't like the idea of church membership. Is one of those things that's just kind of fallen out of fashion. It's a very uncool thing because when we receive church members, we require you to take a vow to submit to your elders. I don't like that word. Why should I submit to my elders? I'm just as good as they are. Well, duh. I hope you're as good as these elders. But submission has nothing to do with being as good as somebody else. That's the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus was as good as the Father. He wasn't inferior in any way, but he willfully submitted out of love, out of a desire to do something holy, out of a desire to redeem the world. When we ask you to submit, we're not saying you're inferior. To say that you're inferior is not, inferiority is not submission. Inferiority is just saying, recognize you're inferior. Get in your place. Submission says, yes, I'm equal, but for the good of the family, for the good of the church, for the good of the government, we're going to submit. Submission, he is the perfect man, he is the perfect submitter. And after his submission, he will be restored to a place of recognized glory. So this text, again, let's go. It traces his career. He's equal with the Father. My Father has been working until now, and I am working. He submits to the Father. I only do what I've seen my Father do. And what my Father does, I do perfectly. The Father has given me life. I only receive what he has given me. He's given me life. He's given me judgment. And then he says, and that he'll be restored to a place of recognized glory. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. That's an extremely powerful passage right here. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all may give Jesus the same honor that they give to God. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is demanding the same worship that God alone gets. I want you to see how unique that is in all the Bible. In all the Bible, it's very adamant. You don't worship anything but God, right? John, in the book of Revelation, has a vision of an angel, and the angel's terrifying, and he falls on his face and begins to worship him, and the angel immediately stops what he's doing. He's like, no, don't do that. Wake, get up. Don't fall on your face before me. I'm a created being just like you. I mean, clearly I'm greater than you, but, you know, I'm like you. Don't worship anything but God. But Jesus says, worship me. Honor me just like you would honor the Father. If you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. It's audacious. And yet in that audacity, we see the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul preached. That Jesus, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung on to, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a man. And when he was found as a man, he submitted in all things, was obedient to the law, even unto death. And now, because he was obedient to death, God has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. That's the message that we're preaching here. That is what we're saying. And it is a message that is incredibly hard to believe. In fact, it is a message that it's a miracle that anybody believes it. And Jesus here says that. Look in verse 24. He says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Everybody saw that I wore a jacket today? Okay. Sorry. It's making life hard with my microphone. Don't let my enormous biceps distract you. Okay. Thank you for letting me do that. Okay, so the person who believes this message is, has already been raised from death to life. That's what he says. Whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He's already come into judgment. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. What does he say after that in verse 25? An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, he's not talking about the future judgment here. He's saying this hour is already here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. In a minute, he's going to talk about those who are in their tombs. But now he's talking about a different kind of death. Again, it's confusing. You have to really pay attention. But he's talking about those who are spiritually dead. Just like we had the verse we had on the screen during that song. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. When we were dead, we heard him. What we're teaching here is that those who respond to this message have been raised from death to life already. We were born unable to hear this. We were born unable to respond. And if God doesn't do something in your heart, you'll never take his help. You'll never take his grace because you will never believe you need it. You'll never believe you need it. There was a tragedy last spring at Vanderbilt. It was the weekend after graduation. And the students all had a little bit of time off. They have this week between, actually before graduation, they have a week between finals and graduation. And a bunch of guys went out to a lake and they were swimming. And one guy, extremely athletic man, he was a pitcher for Vanderbilt, about to go to the World Series. And he wanted to swim across the levee, the length of the levee. And you know how water is, it just doesn't look that far. And then you get out there and you're like, oh wow, this is a long way. And his friends start seeing him struggle. And they start calling out to him, do you need help? You know what he said? No, I'm fine. I'm fine. He was clearly struggling, and a friend swam out to him to try to save him. And he said, no, hey, I'm fine. I'm fine. Go back. And that young boy drowned out there. He drowned with his dying breath being, I'm fine. You see, if all you had to do was rest in his arms and let him carry you to safety, you wouldn't do it because you don't believe you need his help. If all he did required of you was for you to trust him, your dying words would be, I'm fine. I'm fine. And so he comes into our hearts and he makes us alive. He raises us from the dead and he gives us life so that we're able to respond to him. It is a miracle that anyone believes his claim. Now, theologically, a lot of people have trouble with that, but experientially you don't. You know this. If you believe the gospel, you know this. There was a day when you didn't believe it, and all of a sudden you started believing it. And you're like, it just came on like a light. I'll say it the way my old auto mechanic said it back in Mississippi. When I was in Mississippi, I had this rule for years that I only went to see mechanics if their shop was behind their house. Because I figured if your shop is on the same property as your house, you better be honest, because we know where you live, right? And so I went to see Jim's auto repair, and I was talking to him. I had an old car, and so I got to know him pretty well because I was there a lot. And he came out one day, and he said, hey, I need you to pray for my sister. And I am not making fun of the way Jim talks. That's the way mechanics ought to talk. I'm making fun of the way you talk because you don't talk like Jim. He said, I need you to pray for my sister. I said, what's wrong with her, Jim? He said, well, she's dying. She's dying of cancer. And I said, well, how can I pray for her? He's already pronounced her dying. I want her to believe. See, she don't ever listen to me. Whenever I say anything to her about Jesus, she doesn't want to hear it. Nobody in my family ever wants to hear it. He said, you know, I never wanted to hear it either until God changed my heart. That's it. All I'm trying to get you to believe is the gospel that Jim's Auto Repair preaches. You didn't want to hear it either until God, who's angry, who's restrictive, who's mean, who's trying to stomp on any effort you make to have fun or stomp on any enjoyment, who's trying to keep you restricted, and now you see him as the source of life. Before, you saw him as the highway patrolman in your rearview mirror just waiting on you to miss a signal so he can flip on those lights. And now you see him as your safety. And you run to him for protection, for life. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. He changes us. He makes us different. I'm sorry, this is driving me crazy. And that's the key thing for us to believe. I want you to understand this, that those who believe the gospel, they believe it because they've been made alive. You're different. You're born again. And you can see that, you can see evidence of that in the way people live. There's a, like I said, this is Compassion Sunday, and I was talking to the folks from Compassion. They were telling me some stories. And one was telling me a story about this big church in Dallas where they had a big Compassion Sunday. And it was a little bit of an older church. And after the service, all the ladies in the church were all gathered around the table looking at the pictures. They wanted to see the pictures of these children. And, you know, the men were like, you know, just letting them do it and letting their wives do it. And he said three men walked up to him during that process. Three different fellas walked up to him and said, you know, I'm glad to do this, but how long are they going to live with us? Compassion Kids don't come live with you. You send them $40 a month. That's it. Okay, that's not part of the gig. And I love that story for two reasons. One, because it just shows that people don't listen to what I say up here. I knew that, by the way. The second is because they were willing to do it. It's just beautiful. They didn't think they were just going to be sending a little bit of money. They thought these kids were going to come live with them, and they were willing to do it, to give up their freedom, to give up their comfort, to give up their time and their money because they were born again. You're different. You see, this new birth makes it safe to teach salvation by grace. I don't have to worry that somebody's going to go and if I teach them that salvation is by grace alone, then I don't have to worry about them going, well, great, I can do all the sinning I want. Because if you're born again, you don't want to do all the sin. You want to go to God. You want to be like him. New life means new living. New life means struggling with sin. Those who are not born again don't struggle with sin. This is one of the interesting things you learn as you get older. Those of us who struggle with a guilty conscience our whole lives are shocked to find out that not everybody does. Some people sin with freedom. People who are not born again, they don't have God's conscience within them, so they don't feel like they're destroying a part of themselves whenever they do something wrong. But those of us who are born again, it eats at us when we sin. One of my students had a perfect 4.0, had already got I think he'd already been accepted into medical school. The reason why he was able to keep that perfect 4.0 was on the nights before chemistry tests, he would go out into the hall outside of his chemistry professor's room and remove the tiles from the ceiling and climb up into the ceiling, climb down into his professor's office and get the test and steal it. And he was born again. And years later, 3 years later, actually, he called not only his professor, he called the president of the university. And he said, I want you to know the only reason I graduated from that school is because I cheated. And you can do with me whatever you want to do. But I can't live with this guilt anymore. That's a conscience that's been made new. That is a sign that someone is alive. And you can't expect unbelievers to live that way. You see, the worst part of someone saying that nothing happens when they hear the gospel is that the worst thing that can happen to you is nothing. You're like a light bulb, and in exposing you to the gospel is like screwing you into an outlet. If the light doesn't come on, that doesn't mean the gospel's not powerful. It just means you're burned out. Are you alive or dead? What are you hearing? What you hear now, what's true of you now, will be true for you for eternity. If you are alive now, you'll be alive forever. If you are dead now, you very well may stay in death forever. Jesus says believing this is a matter of life or death. He says, don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at this idea of people being born again now, because an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear, pass into everlasting life. If you're spiritually dead now and that never changes, then you will experience judgment then and you'll pass into eternal death. You see, the final judgment is just a confirmation. Like this. I do premarital counseling all the time. It's a little frustrating because they hadn't been married long enough yet, you know, and so they haven't really argued much. And if you haven't been married, you have no idea what it's going to be like. You'll know that, right? Like, remember when you were doing premarital counseling and the guy giving it to you is like telling you this is how you do this, and you're like, yeah, we'll never fight. Yeah, okay. But anyway, talk to them, and I tell them, look, every couple that stands in front of the church, I've done this over 100 times. I haven't had a single couple say, hey, can we rewrite our vows just to say that this is only good for 5 years? You know, I promise to have you to be my husband for about 5 years or so, and then we'll reevaluate. Now, every couple thinks it's going to be forever. You always think it's going to be forever. No couple just loves each other and gives and self-sacrifices. You're giving yourself or you're taking. And each of those decisions is just one step. And either you, after 20 years or 10 years, 15 years, you're either so much closer together that you're beginning to finally think, act, and live as one person, or you're so far apart that getting a divorce is only making legal what is already true, that you have nothing in common. That's what's true of the final judgment. It's just going to make clear what is already true. Those who have done evil will receive their just rewards. Those who are dead will be cast into death. Those who want to get as far away from God as possible will be ultimately, finally allowed to go as far away from God as possible and be away from all light, all hope, and all life. And those who want to be as near God as possible will finally be able to be as near to Him as possible and will see His smile and will be enraptured by His love. And it's extremely important to believe. It's important to believe in this final judgment for two reasons. One is, Believing in it is the only thing that will keep you from a life of bitterness and cynicism. I was talking with Raul this week, our church planner, and he said he had a professor on campus in seminary, a seminary professor who denied the bodily resurrection. Didn't think the Bible taught it. He thought that it was only kind of a spiritual general resurrection. And he said that guy was the meanest, most petty, angry, bitterest professor he ever had. Every student hated him. Why? If you think only in this world, in this life, is where you're going to get justice, you are in store for some massive heartache. If you believe that everybody gets what they deserve in this life, I got bad news for you. Cheaters win. Cheaters win. Bad people succeed. And good people often suffer. We got people in this church who are suffering physical pain day in and day out. Three just popped in my mind immediately. They love the Lord. Some of them are older. They've pursued Him their entire lives, and they suffer. And if you believe that this life is supposed to be fair, you are going to be rudely awakened. And if you want to be spared that bitterness and that cynicism, then you have to believe that the judgment is to come when every single person who's walked this earth will get what they deserve. And that's what Jesus says. Not only will it preserve you from bitterness, believing in this judgment will stir you to act. Because what it means, what the resurrection and the eternal life means, is that the good works that you do now last. They last forever. Not only, I mean, on one hand we have Jesus promising to reward every glass of water given to a child in His name, which is amazing, which means we're going to have this eternal reward of Jesus showering His joy down upon us, but we're also going to have this reward from the person that we help. You see, if people are eternal, then their gratitude is eternal. Let's talk about this in terms of compassion again. If you can put Felix back up there, put him back up there. Look at little Felix here. Thumbs up, Felix. Right? For $40 a month, you can feed him, educate him, and medicate him. $40 a month. Now, that means that he's going to receive nourishment. It means that he's going to be educated. It means he's going to hear the gospel every day. All three of those things are going to come through his local church. He's going to be taught about Jesus. Hundreds of thousands of these kids put their faith in Christ every year. They go on to do great things. Compassion is now planting churches. And they've had churches. There's a church in Nicaragua that's being planted by Compassion. The architect who designed the building was a Compassion graduate. The only way he was still alive is because he was a Compassion child. The pastor of the church is a Compassion graduate. The only way he's still alive is because he's a Compassion child. But more than just going on to do great things, if they do are saved, if they put their faith in Christ, then you will be with them forever. So this is my vision, right? I'm not Felix's sponsor, but I do sponsor a kid named Brian. And I can just see myself in the new heavens and the new earth after the resurrection when I've got my new body. And I just want to experience the joy of using it one day, just going out and hiking the Himalayas. And on my way up Mount Everest, finding myself together with a group from the Philippines, and we're just talking to each other and just enjoying each other. And they say, "What's your name?" And I'll say, "I'm Ricky Jones." And one of them just says, "Ricky Jones? I've been looking for you. 10,000 years ago, you sponsored a child named John Bryan. He's my great-great-great-great-grandfather. If you hadn't have sponsored him, he wouldn't have lived. But he heard the gospel, and you changed our life for generations. $40 a month could have eternal consequences. That's nothing. Last weekend, I took my family to Louis, as we do often, too often. Spent $60 on hamburgers and fries. It's gone. Nobody even remembers the meal, much less thanked me for it. That money's gone forever. $40 a month can do something eternal. That's what the judgment means. This is one of your many opportunities. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord. I pray that you would make us alive, make someone alive even now, make someone alive for the first time, make someone alive for the 5,000th time. Enable us all to come and enjoy your gospel. And Father, we do pray for these Compassion Kids. We pray that you would bless these sponsorships, not only to feed and clothe and medicate these children, but to communicate the gospel to them, to bring them out of true spiritual darkness into the light, to make them alive in Christ. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.